It's always good to be here. We really appreciate having the Elkins family here as well. Always good to have you guys here. So last week we introduced this idea of incarnational ministry. And we talked about what this means to us in our lives. And more specifically, what this means to this congregation. When we talk about the idea of incarnational ministry, we are taking a look at what Christ did in his ministry. Incarnation, what are we talking about? We're talking about God in human form, right? God came to this earth as the Son of Man. He came to this earth to preach a message. God himself came to this earth and took on our form, and he experienced anger. He experienced pain, joy, happiness, hunger, all of these things that we experience. And he did this for what? Why? Why would God himself, the creator of all the universe, come down to earth, come down to our level and make himself known? I wonder what it had been like if, instead of coming to earth as a human, if he had just parted the clouds, or maybe, however you see it, maybe came through another dimension and this giant wormhole opens and God appears and says, "Here I am. I am God. Believe in me." How would that affect our relationship? What would our relationship with God, the creator of the universe, be? How would it be different than it is now? You know, we had the opportunity to spend some time, about 3.5 years, in England. And unlike America, they have royalty there. And it's actually kind of neat. You know, you go to all the palaces and you go to all of the ceremonies that they have. And there is a royal person there with the robe and the velvet stuff and the crown and all of that stuff. It's there, and it's weird because as Americans, I mean, you're American just like I am, right? You might have more money than I do. A lot of people do. But regardless, we're just people. But in England, we got to experience this differentiation between a class. These people were royal because of their lineage, because of where they had come from. And have no doubt, there was a difference between you standing outside the gates of Buckingham Palace and the Queen sitting in her room. I don't know, velvet sofa, sheets, escargot, whatever they royalty has for lunch. You know, having all of these amenities, all of these things made her and the royal family different from everyone else. They were above, by all accounts and measures, everyone else. I would imagine that if that's the way God presented himself to us, our relationship may look a little more like that. Our relationship with God might be a little more differentiated. There might be an even greater cavern between us and the creator of the universe. It would be more like a king and his subjects rather than a father and his children. It's a good thing that God does things his way and not ours. So what does this have to do? This idea of God coming to earth to share his message to his people, to his children. What does that have to do with us in our ministry, in our approach? Robert Linthicum wrote a book, and it talks about this idea of incarnational ministry. And he gives these examples of these three different types of churches that we see. And naturally, it's a generalization. But first, you have the church in the community. Essentially, it has all to do with the location of the church. I mean, naturally, it can be called the church in the community because it is a church building with people in it that is in a community. Unfortunately, the congregation's members are not from the community. As a matter of fact, a lot of our churches look like that. Because nowadays, you get the big church with the big screens and all the cool stuff, and everybody comes in from all over because they want to become a part of this church. And so you end up with a church in the community, but not necessarily members that are a part of the community. Therefore, there's little to no involvement by those members in the community. You can imagine this such as he did, as if you were to get a banana bread recipe, right? And you get all the ingredients, you start to put them all together, and you get to the part where it says salt, 1 teaspoon of salt. I have no idea if that's actually what banana bread has, by the way. But 1 teaspoon of salt. And so what do? You put the salt shaker in there and you mix it all up. You put it in the pan and you bake it. What happens? You pull the pan out and you try to cut it in half. And instead of having salt as an ingredient in the bread, you have this salt shaker in the center of the bread. It is a salt. It is salt in the bread. It is like a church in a community. It's not a part of it. It's simply there. It doesn't become a part of the community in such a way that they can understand the problems, that they can know the people. The second type of church is the church to the community. And this church has a sense of responsibility to help the community. The church to the community has this sense that they should help the community that they are in. They should know what their problems are, and they should be able to help with those. Unfortunately, it takes an authoritative role. It knows what's best for the community. Oh, you got a problem? Maybe, for instance, you have people that are going hungry. I know how to fix it. Maybe people are struggling in the community with pornography or drugs or alcohol. Oh, come to me, I'm the preacher. We're the church. We know how to fix it. This church is the authority and separates themselves from the community by saying, this is how you should fix your problems. They have frequent programs that invite people into the church. Ultimately, these programs are run by the people, the members of the church. And eventually, the members get worn out. Because how many programs do you know that have saved people? How many programs do you know of that have fixed problems in the community? Eventually, these people kind of give up because all the programs and all the efforts, they don't see many results. They don't see much transformation in the community. And then the final type of church is the church with the community. This type of church views the community as a partnership, as a part of them. After all, they are a part of the community. What makes them different is on the inside, not necessarily on the outside. They don't try to separate themselves from who is there at the schools, at the libraries, at the workforce. Instead, they are part of it. They identify with the sincere issues because their issues are our issues. They minister at their level because they are at their level. They are bridge builders instead of stone throwers. They foster personal relationships with people in the community. And that's what's important to them, the relationships that they have. They connect with the local leadership and they work together to come up with solutions for the things that are going on in the community. All the while, they have God's purpose in mind. They know that the reason they are cooperating with the community, that they are working together with their friends and family in the community, is because they are ambassadors of Christ. Is because they have an eternal mission. So then the next question is, which category does your church fall into? We've got a lot of visitors here today, so maybe as we talk about this, you can think about what your church looks like. Is your church in the community with barriers around it? Is your church the authoritative figure causing a divide because you know what's best? Or is your church a part of the community? And they offer love and support in ministry in the hopes of someone, some people knowing God. So how might our relationship with God be different if he changed his approach? Well, we thought about that. So I wonder what our relationship with the community would be if churches around the world and around the United States changed their approach. What if we start an organization? What if our churches are organizations that grow to influence and to transform instead of grow to grow, instead of just growing for the notoriety of it? For Christ, he brought this new message, and it was an incarnational approach that he took. And over the next several weeks, we're going to take a deeper look into what it means to have this type of ministry, of what it means to love and become a part of the community because you love and are a part of Christ in that community. And today we're going to take a look at the most fundamental aspect of all that, and that's the motivational piece. I mean, after all, why do we do things? Everyone is here for a reason. Whatever your motivation is, you had one. Maybe your motivation was simply, mom told me so. Maybe your motivation was, I don't know, I just do it every week. Maybe your motivation is, I really love the people here. I just wanted to come and hang out. Maybe your motivation was simply, this is a part of who I am. They are a part of who I am, and God is a part of who I am. Regardless of what that is, we have to look first at our motivation for our ministry. And that doesn't change when we're doing incarnational ministry. So we're going to take a look first at John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading a few verses 12 through 18. in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting in verse 12, says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except for the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So first we know that we're speaking of heavenly things, aren't we? He's speaking to Nicodemus about things that he doesn't know, about things that we don't understand. And why is that? Well, he simply says that's because there's only been one person who knows that. There's only been one person who truly understands heavenly things. And that's the person that actually came from heaven to us, that actually understands these things from a heavenly perspective. Christ did not simply bring another human prophetic experience to God's word. He brought an eternal experience, one that has existed for eternity and will go on forever. This pedigree of his is more than just theological training. It's more than just pharisaical training. It is the truth, the love that God brings forth, that Christ brings forth in his words and in his actions, that validate everything he says and does. But again, we're looking at why he does it. Why did he do it? Why descend from the splendor of heaven to become a carpenter, walking around for miles and miles in sandals? I don't know about you, but sandals, they get a little uncomfortable after a few miles. But yet, here he was, ready to share. Spencer Kimball said, humility is royalty without a crown. Christ came down in humility and love, not judgment. It is the unbelief that causes the judgment. But Christ came in humility. And therefore, because of his divine wisdom of heaven, Christ humbles himself through his eternal love for us. And as we read, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. His motivation, after all, to do all of this. Why did he come down and become human? Because he loved us all. Because he cared at a deeper level than anyone can understand. Or at least than most of us can understand. You know, this isn't in my notes, But I had a conversation with Sherry in the hallway. And she told me how meaningful it was to have all of her family together. And what it means for her to have all of her children. I'm sure y'all have given her some bad memories. I'm sure y'all have disobeyed her a time or two. I see BJ laughing the hardest right now. But there's something about her love for you that causes her to do these things, that causes her to invite you guys back every opportunity. So that's why I say, maybe for some of us, this is harder to understand than others. But God was motivated by love. He was motivated at a very deep level, at a very deep eternal level. He didn't come to start this grand organization that was going to create millions and billions of followers. He doesn't come to create this grand organization that would influence thousands of nations for centuries to come. He didn't come to create this religion that thousands and millions of books would be written about. He came because he loved each and every one of you, each and every one of our ancestors, because he loved us all. This world that is so evil, the evil that is within me, the disobedience that he's experienced from his people over centuries. Yet he humbled himself and he came. Yet God sent his only son to die on the cross because he loved us. So there you have it. Incarnational ministry. The motivation behind it can be nothing other than love. I believe I've said this before, but there was a sermon once preached at Southgate where Leanne and I met each other and were raised and had our formative years. Did all the goofy stuff that you do as a teenager. But this sermon really meant a lot to me. And I'll never forget what Milt said that day. With tears in his eyes, he said, if you don't sincerely feel sad, if it doesn't make you want to cry when you pass by someone on the streets, knowing that they aren't saved, knowing that they could use Christ in their life, knowing that their families at home maybe don't love them, maybe life has thrown them into a tailspin. Whatever it is, he said, if you don't cry for them, then maybe you need to reevaluate why you're doing this. Christ did it all for love. We should do this all for love. We should be in the community for love. But how do we make sure that this is the true motivation? This is pure motivation. How do we know that our incarnational ministry isn't just fueled by increasing numbers and notoriety or personal gain? Well, again, that's actually pretty easy. Turn in your How to Be a Christian manuals to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, everybody's pretty familiar with, right? Everybody knows that this idea of love is central to Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 3, it says, If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So are your actions, are our actions, are your church's actions characterized by love? First and foremost, by love. All we have to do is turn this definition of love inside out and ask yourself, when I minister to people, in my approach to ministering, am I patient? When I do the things that I do because I'm trying to spread the message that Christ has given me, am I kind? When I volunteer in programs or care for others, do I envy or boast? Am I proud? Am I rude? Or am I self-seeking? If we ask ourselves these questions, we're asking ourselves, are we motivated by love? And if you answer yourself honestly, you can use God's word to dig deep. Because that's what we're all here for, to dig deep. That's what your life should be about in Christ, to dig deep. Not just for yourself, but for all those who are lost. And we can't leave verse 7 out. We must not forget that love doesn't give up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful, and it endures anything and everything. Unfortunately, if you're like me, that's not always you, is it? Sometimes you lose faith. Sometimes you lose hope. Sometimes you say that I can't endure this. I can't make it through this. This church won't make it through this. Fill in the blank. We lose faith. We lose our central locus of love. And sometimes we rely on our own motivation because we're American, because we can do it. More specifically, because we're Texan. We can do it. Sometimes we do things for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we show our own humanity. But thank God that He sent His Son to become one of us. If you're like me and you need to revisit what it is that motivates your ministry, if you feel like you need to refocus and rely on love as the motivating factor to your life and your ministry, to this church and its ministry, to your church and your ministry, then I'd ask you, if nothing else, seek out that help from people you know and trust that have love in their hearts, that have Christ in their hearts. If you can't think of anyone, I know a lot of people here today who'd be happy to pray with you and love on you if you need to refocus your life on love as we stand and sing.